Well, good morning, and it is good to be back with you all, and I appreciate his kind words. Tragically, I have had to make phone calls like that, and it's amazing, again, as we were talking about last night afterwards, I was talking to a couple of men, and one of the ladies, and I said, you know, the bottom line, sin makes you stupid. Just makes you stupid. You do things that no one would do in their right, sane mind. And it just has that overpowering effect. And tragically, I've seen men who for a number of years walked wonderfully with the Lord, and God used them in a powerful way. And then all of a sudden, I begin to hear things, and I make a phone call, and I actually have them say things to me like, well, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway because I think it'll make me happy. And without exception, it didn't make them happy. Again, the deceptive nature of sin. So I would also say I would never want to receive a phone call like that from you either, and I know you love me enough that you would do that, and I appreciate that. Those are good friends. Those are good friends. Take your Bible and join me in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, growing kids God's way. Now, again, my goal this morning, and let me go ahead and tell you, my first session and my last session are the longest. A lot of material packed into Deuteronomy 6, and Psalm 128, not as much in Psalm 127, so I don't mind giving you a map of where we're going. We'll go for probably right at an hour, take our break, have really a fairly short session, maybe 25 minutes or so. Take one more break, and then have our last session. We'll still be through on time, if not a few minutes earlier, so just know where we're going. But this particular passage this morning is so foundational to our understanding what it means to have a godly family, it is necessary for us to spend a little bit more time here. The context is important. This is the second giving of the law as the nation of Israel, the Hebrew children, are about to enter into the land. And in chapter 5, you just had the second giving of the Ten Commandments. And so immediately following the giving of the Ten Commandments, you have what is called the heart of the Hebrew faith, the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And so I think it's very instructive that following the Ten Commandments, here comes basically the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, the heart of their faith. And you also then find very precise instruction as to what it is that they have to do if they're going to indeed be a healthy nation as they move in and occupy the land that God has given them. So in chapter 6, verse 1, hear the words of Moses. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. Now watch, you and your son and your son's son. So three generations, the sons, the children, the grandchildren, all are involved here. By keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. And you should hear in those words what we will see in the morning in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now here is the heart of the Hebrew faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our Elohim, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God, how? In three ways, with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Don't miss that. You shall then teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them. When, Moses, in four contexts. Number one, when you sit in your house. Number two, when you walk by the way. Number three, when you lie down. And number four, when you rise. And I'll say a word about this more in a moment, but bottom line, brothers and sisters, that pretty much encompasses everything we do. We sit, we walk, we lie down, we get up. And so basically he's saying that you should be about the business of teaching your children the things of the Lord all of the time. Now, how that fleshes out, we're going to talk about this morning and again tomorrow. I don't think it means you're cramming a Bible down their throat 24/7. I don't think it means that you've got them in some type of monastic bubble where you're again making them read deep theological books when they're 5 years old. I don't think it means anything like that at all. I think it means that just the ebb and flow of life ought to be such that your children see the Lord impacting it, and they see the Lord as part and partial of everything that they are doing all of the time. So verse 8, you shall bind them as signs, as frontlets on your hand. And the Jews went so far as to create little boxes called phylacteries. They would put them over their head. They'd put them on their forearm. In fact, the more spiritual you are, the bigger it got. And some walked around with such large ones in the ancient world they could hardly move. I don't think that's what it's really saying. I think it's saying that you put it on as a sign to your hand that helps you remember that you're to be always doing the word of the Lord. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, which of course is connected to the mind. You should always be thinking godly thoughts and thinking in a biblical, scriptural kind of a way. And you want the Word of God to permeate your home, so you shall write these on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Three things that stand out in this text as to what it is that God calls you and me to do if we're indeed going to build a household of faith and grow children in a way that honors God. Number one, he says you need to teach your children to obey God. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. Secondly, he says you need to teach your kids to love God. That's verses 4 through 6. And then thirdly, you're to teach your children to know God. And that's verses 7, 8, and 9. And I believe he puts the idea of love in the middle, because loving God is the key to obeying God. And loving God is the key to knowing God. Now, I'm going to walk back through the text again quickly, make some observations. And then, as I did last night, I'm going to kind of then develop an overarching biblical perspective, and I'm going to give you some very practical things, particularly for dads this morning, that you and I can do day in and day out that will let our children know well that we love them and that will guide them in being young men and women who become champions for the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite persons to read in years past was a woman named Irma Bombeck. She was pretty insightful. And in fact, probably would have been nice to have around my seminary from time to time, because she understood how real life works in the real world. And she wrote a book one time entitled Family, The Ties That Bind and Gag, which sounds like an Irma Bombeck title if you are familiar with her writings. In the very beginning of that book, she tells a very moving and touching story about the impact on her life of her daddy. Would you listen to what she wrote? One morning, my father did not get up and go to work. He went to the hospital and he died the next day. I hadn't thought that much about him before. He was just someone who left and came home and seemed glad to see everyone at night. He opened the jar of pickles when no one else could. And he was the only one in the house who wasn't afraid to go into the basement by himself. He cut himself shaving, but no one ever kissed it or got excited about it. It was understood that when it rained, he got the car and brought it around to the door. When anyone was sick, he went out to get the prescription filled. He took lots of pictures, but he was never in them. Whenever I played house, the mother doll had a lot to do. I never knew what to do with the daddy doll. So I had him say, "I'm going off to work now," and I threw him under the bed. The funeral was in our living room. And a lot of people came and they brought all kinds of good food and cakes. We had never had so much company before. Later, I went to my room and felt under the bed for the daddy doll. When I found him, I dusted him off and I put him on my bed. He never did anything. I didn't know his leaving would hurt so much. And there's a line that I read way too fast. probably didn't grab hold of it, but I want to go back and pick it up because though it's very simple, it's very profound. She simply said this. He was just someone who left, came home, and seemed glad to see everyone at night. And by just doing that simple thing, going off to work and provide, coming home every night, and basically saying to his wife and to his children, I am so glad to be back home with you. He gave his little girl a sense of confidence, a sense of security, a sense of well-being that she lost when she lost her daddy. So the fact of the matter is, daddies are very, 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 very important to the health and welfare of their children. And God understood that it is necessary for a child to have in the home both a dad and a mom. World Report, U.S. News and World Report shared this just a couple of years ago. More than 70% of teens who attempt suicide have parents who are divorced. 70%. Their parents are divorced. In the article, The Lost Art of Fatherhood, David Blankenhorn, who is president of the Institute for American Values and co-founder of the National Fatherhood Initiative, notes 40% of American children currently don't live with their biological fathers. 70% of juveniles in state reform institutions grew up with one or neither parent. 43% of adult inmates grew up in single-parent homes, almost all without a dad. 30% of children living with never-married mothers and 22% with divorced mothers repeat a grade, compared with only 12% of those who have both of their biological parents. So the fact of the matter is, dads are intended by God to be a gift to their children. And in this text, though it is not excluding the role and the assignment of the mother, it is saying preeminently and primarily it is the dad, and now for some of us, the granddads, who are to be about the business of teaching our children to obey the Lord, to love the Lord, and to know the Lord. So look at it again. First of all, it says teach them to obey God where they live, and teach them to obey God with the totality of their lives. Now, this is the commandment. I like to mark my Bible. And so I note that in this particular text, the word commandment or command occurs 5 times. So 5 times Moses emphasizes the importance of knowing and obeying the commands of the Lord. He'll also use the word statutes, which carries the same idea and even the idea of rules. So the commandments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. This is the commandment, verse 1, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them, obey them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear, reverence the Lord your God, you, your son, and your son's son. So a 3-generational admonition given there by Moses that they would keep the statutes, keep his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life. Why? Because I will bless you. Your days may be extended. Your days may be long. Now, I don't think that is an absolute statement in the sense that, well, here's a family that for whatever reason loses a child in its infancy or loses a child in the adolescent years, and that's an indication that obviously that was a disobedient child or a very disobedient or non-effective parents. No. He's simply saying, I'm entering into a general overall covenant, and I'll tell you something. You teach your kids to love God and you'll be blessed. You teach your children to love God and you will extend your life and their life. And I'll share some wonderful stories later about that that prove that very point. And so he says in verse 3, hear then, O Israel, and be careful to do them that it may go well with you and you will be multiplying greatly. So first and foremost, teach your children to obey God. Secondly, teach your children to love God. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. When Jesus quotes the Shema in the New Testament, he will use the word mind, because the idea of the mind pretty much parallels the idea here of loving the Lord with your heart and your soul. We tend to make that kind of dichotomy in our way of thinking today. So let me address that for just a moment. I've been a Christian since I was 10 years old. I've been a pastor or a minister since I was 20 years old, so for 34 years. Because I do what I do, I get to travel a lot. I am in a lot of different churches, so usually around 40 a year. So you can do the math and figure out how many churches I've had the honor and the joy of being in over the last 3.5 decades. And I'll tell you something I've learned as I've watched very carefully. Most, not all, but most churches are pretty good at loving God well with their heart. But they are absolutely pathetic in loving God well with their minds. You don't know how unique you are. When I walked back last night after the service and looked at the book display back there, I just want to tell you, on the inside, my heart just welled up with thanksgiving. Because what you got back there are classics, are really good, wonderful, biblical, theological, biblically grounded, practical books that you would be well served to pick up and read and then put into practice. Most Christians read garbage. Most Christians don't read. Okay? Most Christians, like most people, they don't read. And when they do read, they read junk. They read fluff. They read stupid stuff. And I'll tell you something. You bring no honor to God by being stupid. In fact, it's a sin to be stupid. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, and with your mind. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. So all the way back at the foundation of the nation of Israel, God is challenging them to love the Lord well, not only with their heart, but also to love the Lord well with their mind. In fact, he says there in verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. In essence, he's saying they should be in your mind. All right? So you teach the children to love God, but then you teach them to know God. And I love verse 7. It is so helpful, and it has been such a guiding verse in my own life. Now, again, very quickly, just a personal note, I do have 4 sons. They're now 30, 30, 27, and almost 26. So I will say to you without any reservation this morning, I am not an expert on child rearing, but I have a lot of experience. Okay? Not an expert. Anybody says they're an expert, they're a fool. I'm not an expert. I just have a lot of experience. All right? Because I raised 4 along with my wife over that period of time. God's been very gracious to us. All 4 of my sons love the Lord Jesus. All 4 of my sons are in ministry. My oldest son is an MDiv graduate, is going to be a church planner, and is serving as a college minister right now. His twin brother is about to graduate with a PhD in Old Testament and Hebrew at Southern Seminary and is also a pastor. My 3rd son spent 2 years on the mission field, has an MDiv, and now is a missions pastor with David Platt at the Church of Brook Hills. My youngest son was on the mission field for 2 years and is working on a master's degree, is a middle school minister, and teaches Bible at a Christian school. So I've been very blessed. And let me just say, all praise, all glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ and their mother. Okay? Let's put things in proper perspective. And she was a stay-at-home mom, and she poured her life into those boys, and so she's the one that will have the multiple stars in her crown when we get to heaven. So God has been very, 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 very good to us, but I did take very seriously His word as a father. And I tried to the best of my ability to do what the Scriptures tell us to do. And one of the things that was very, very, very impactful in my life was what you have here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 in particular. You shall teach them diligently. Teach what? The commandments, the statutes of the Lord. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them. When? And you'll see that the word when occurs 4 times in verse 7. When you sit down. When you walk. When you lie down. When you rise up. And so I came to a conviction that you're to be about the business of teaching your children the things of the Lord all the time. But all the time as the natural ebb and flow of your life. When I was in Louisville, I had a young man that came to see me one day who had been on the mission field for a number of years. He was coming back to America and was having just a very, very, very difficult time in helping his children get normalized in the American context. They just were really struggling having come from a foreign country back to America. They never lived in America. They were born on the mission field. So America was a foreign country to them, and they were really struggling with all of the commercialism, all of the materialism, all of the way that teenagers live in America today. It was just really causing all sorts of conflict. So he comes into my office. He has a big old notepad, and he says, I understand that you have good boys. And I said, well, they're good some of the time. Some of the time they're not, but overall, Dad and Mom are pleased. He said, great. Pulls out his notepad and says, I want you to tell me how you do it. I want you to tell me how you structure their days. I want you to tell me the Bible memorization plan you have for them. I want you to tell me the books that you make them read. And I said, man, you need to stop right now. You are wigging me out. I said, you need to put down that notepad right now. You need to put that pencil over there and stop this stuff. You've got issues. You need drugs and therapy. And so you got to stop. And he said, well, what do you mean? And I said, I didn't do any of that. He said, what? I said, I didn't do any of that. I don't know why he said this, but then he fired at me. He said, well, you don't let them watch TV, do you? And I said, just all the time. Now, let me say something before I go on. If you are here this morning and you have this rock rib, non-negotiable conviction about something like television, that's your business. And I believe that which is not of faith is sin. So if you are unalterably convicted that your kids don't get to have the joy of watching March Madness and they don't get to have the joy of watching the Super Bowl and they don't get to have the joy of it, that's fine. You go ahead and deprive your children. No, you got to do what you believe, all right? All right? But I said, just all the time. And I said, in fact, let me tell you what to this day is one of the most glorious aspects of our family life. My family loves the fall. And they especially love Saturdays in the fall. And they think it is glorious that about 10 o'clock, this thing starts on ESPN called, but what's the thing at 10 o'clock called? Game Day. Come on, folks. Game Day. All right? So you watch Game Day for 2 hours. And you get to watch Corso and all these guys do their thing. And then at noon in the Eastern time zone till midnight, is this glorious? And today, with you don't have to go there and turn the thing anymore. Like when we were little, you got the, and you're going back and forth, and you can even get the game package, where you can have between 5 and 8 games going on at the same time. If you have a teenager or a young adult, they're over there. I don't hold the control box; I give it to them, and they're back and you boom, 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 boom. They've got it down between play. I mean, they just like rhythmic. And so, when my boys were little, we would, on Saturday morning, about 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, game day wasn't known back then, I'd come into the living room. Big old glass of iced tea, pillow. I'd lay down on the couch. Coming behind me would be 4 little boys dragging a blanket, pillow, sip cup. 1, 2, 3, 4. They would lie down in the floor, right by the couch, and for 12 hours every Saturday, we would watch college football. We nearly spoke in tongues. It was so glorious. I mean, it was a absolutely magnificent experience. Now, Some of you more cynical types or skeptical types might say, well, I just think that's a waste of time. I spent 12 hours for at least 20 Saturdays, if you count the NFL as well, with my children for 20 years. And if you've raised boys, you know that they don't just talk about football when you spend 12 hours with them. They talk about all sorts of things. Furthermore, I was absolutely committed to the proposition that my sons would believe that being a Christian meant having fun. In fact, one of you came up to me last night and said, I remember when you were here before, or maybe it was at Southern, when you said you basically had only two, and I said this to Sherman, I said, look, here's the bottom line for me. My parental philosophy can be boiled down into two principles. Number one, teach your children to know and love Jesus. And number two, have fun with them. That's it. Teach them to love Jesus and have fun. And for us, it worked out really well. You see, some Christians give their children the impression that knowing Jesus and serving Jesus isn't fun. We're the folks who don't get to do anything. We're the folks who have no fun. We're the folks who look like we've been vaccinated with pickle juice. And that's not the Christianity that I find in the Bible. That is not the Christianity I find in knowing Jesus and loving Jesus well. By the way, how does that flesh out? You say, okay, so you're watching all this football all the time. Well, we also watch basketball and baseball, not as much, but basketball too. And so you're watching all this sports all the time. And so how did that, like, can you even give me one example where your children ever made a spiritual connection? Oh, absolutely. I can remember when we were riding one day in our band. And Timothy, my youngest, the verbal one, said, I want to ask you a question, Daddy. You say all the time that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you're to do all to the glory of God. You say that all the time. I said, mm-hmm. Well, I have a question. How do you glorify God playing football? Now, it's really not a bad question if you think about it. And by the way, again, one of my ideas in being a parent is I don't answer a lot of questions. I ask a lot of questions. I make them answer them. One of my favorite, of course, is when they did something bad. You ask the question, all right, if you were the daddy, what would you do? They hate that. They hate that. You know, if you were the daddy, given what you just did, what would you do? And I would force them to think through those things. So he says to me, how do you bring glory to God playing football? So I said, well, why do you ask that question? He says, well, best I can tell, in football, your goal is to smash the guy in front of you. You're to knock him down and trample over him and then do it again. Until he can't get up anymore. And that seems to me pretty much what football is about. And I said, well, pretty much that's accurate. So I said, all right. And my three others, they're all zeroed because they're fearful. Oh, my Lord, he's asked the question that may mean that we'll never watch football again for the rest of our lives. And they're beginning to have a traumatic, you know, experience. And so I said, well, let's just think through this for a moment. And so I said, guys, do you know someone who plays football who has a reputation of being a very devoted, sold-out follower of Jesus? And this was, you know, they're now in their third. This was probably 20 years ago. And so they all said immediately, Reggie White. How many of you remember the name Reggie White? Okay. He is the ancient equivalent to Tim Tebow. Okay? He's the ancient equivalent to Tim Tebow. Reggie White was a three-time All-American at the University of Tennessee. I will forgive him for that. I'm a Georgia Bulldog fan, so Tennessee fans are not saved, and I don't like them. But God gave me a Tennessee daughter-in-law, and so I'm really having to process that. So, three-time All-American at Tennessee, was first an All-Pro with the Philadelphia Eagles, which that's not good, because I'm a Cowboy fan. But then he got saved and went to Green Bay and led Green Bay to a Super Bowl along with Brett Favre. And Reggie White was an ordained Baptist minister. Reggie White came to Christ in his early 20s, late teens. He was known across the NFL as a man who did not cuss, did not smoke, did not drink, did not do drugs, was faithful to his wife, loved his children, and did not play dirty. No one ever, 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 ever accused Reggie White of taking a cheap shot. Never. And in fact, if you watch football on television today, every now and then you will see them linger with the cameras. And after the game, both on the college level and the pro level, most of the time you will see players gather from both sidelines at midfield, kneel and pray. Reggie White helped initiate that. So I said to the boys, after kind of delineating all of that, I said, do you think that Reggie White brings glory to God by the way he plays football? And they said, yeah. Reggie White brings glory to God by the way he plays football. Timothy then said, so we really are supposed to bring glory to God in everything we do. I said, yes, we are. So that even means we're supposed to bring glory to God in the way we study at school. I said, yes, and you ain't bringing much glory right now. So, just in the, and then off we went with whatever other conversation they want. In other words, I believe in teaching your children to, when you sit down, when you walk, when you lie down, and when you rise up, means you're looking for teachable moments. Teachable moments in their lives whereby you have the opportunity to show them how the Word of God and the Lordship of Christ impacts that particular issue, that particular situation, that particular moment in their lives. And just always looking for that. Now, before I threw myself under the bus earlier, let me back up. When our boys were growing up, we prayed at every meal. We prayed every night and read the Bible by their bedside. I did teach them to memorize Scripture. I did read to them the Chronicles of Narnia. They did watch back then Hanna-Barbera videos of cartoon characters of Moses and Joshua and Samson and Jesus and all that. So we did all that. But it was just sort of like the normal ebb and flow of life. I did not say, well, now tonight, 7 hours, you're going to have to be in your room studying the Bible. I never did that. I have a friend who recently informed me through another friend that he is now forcing his children to have at one night a week for 2 hours in their home a time of solitude. They can't talk for 2 hours. Why? Why? I mean, why would you do that to a child? I mean, why would you do that to an adult? But why would you do that to a child? Well, it's spiritual. No, it may be legalistic. And it may be just downright dumb. And I don't see that in here. I'm not against being quiet every now and then. But you just want them to sense that loving and serving Jesus is just part and parcel of the ebb and flow and natural living of life. Now, I'm going to shift gears. In particular, men. How does this look in your life and my life? In other words, if I were to scan Scripture, which is what I did for this part of our study, if I were to scan Scripture and I were to look for some very tangible, concrete, visible principles that ought to be part and parcel of your life and my life day in and day out, so that we do have, as it says there in verse 6, God's Word on our heart, and we are prepared to teach and speak of the things of the Lord when we sit down, get up, walk, and so on. What does that kind of man look like? What kind of man do you need to be in order to live out that kind of life for your children? Well, I've got 15 of them. If I run out of time, we'll stop, and I'll just throw part of them over into my next session. But I'm going to walk you through these things. Make some comments, and I would encourage you to jot them down. I'll give you the principle very simply and the Scripture. Probably read some of the Scriptures for you, and then make a comment or two and move on. So I won't linger at any one very long, but just some things that I believe that are clearly evident in the Bible. So here we go. Number one, your children need a dad who is saved and seeking a daily walk with God. They need a dad who is saved and who is seeking a daily walk with God. The Bible speaks of Enoch in Genesis 5:24 as a man who walked with God. The Bible again in Genesis speaks of Noah, a man who was righteous, blameless in his life, who walked with God. In other words, day in and day out, your children see a daddy who has very firm convictions, very firm commitments, and who makes it evident that the things of God really do matter to me. Now, I'll tell you something. Having a godly dad A godly husband is most often the key for the rest of the family coming and following the Lord Jesus. Recently in a survey I saw, quote, when the mother of the family is the first person to accept Christ, the rest of the family will convert 17% of the time. Not even one in five. When a child is the first family member to follow Christ, 31% of the time the rest of the family will come. So, child comes to Christ, one-third of the family will come to Christ. But when the dad becomes a Christian, 93% of the time the rest of the family will follow Jesus in conversion. It matters, Dad. It really makes a difference in the life of your mate and your children when they see you as a man who is saved and a man who is seeking daily to walk with God. I mentioned it last night. My granddaddy walked with God. He didn't have to have a PhD. He had a fifth grade education. But my granddaddy walked with the Lord. Number two, they need a daddy who exercises godly leadership. A daddy who exercises godly leadership. You say, why? Because it creates for the children respect for authority. It teaches sons how to be godly leaders as husbands. And it also even models for daughters how to be godly followers as wives. The very fact that God calls a wife to submit means He's calling a man to lead. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says this, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. And he's talking within the context of the marital relationship and in the context of the church. Now, let me be clear here. My wife, for example, is called by God to submit both to me and to the pastoral leadership of our church. She's not called to submit to every man. But she is called to have a submissive spirit, just like I'm called to have a submissive spirit. And she is called to submit to me and to the leadership of our church, which means God is then calling me to exercise godly leadership. In other words, I'm not called to be a frustrated drill sergeant or a CEO. I'm called to be a servant leader. In fact, the model I love the best in the scriptures for this is I believe God has called me to be a shepherd. I shepherd my marriage. I shepherd my children. That means I protect them. And I carry around a club to knock out the teeth of the wolves that might hurt my wife or hurt my children. But I also am the kind of person who will lay down his life for his mate and lay down his life for his children. And I lead them by serving them. I don't lead them by driving them or dictating to them. And again, sometimes those of us who are Bible-believing evangelicals get this confused. And we mistake that being the, well, I'm the leader. Well, first of all, if you have to say you're the leader, you're probably not. No, I don't have to declare that I'm the leader. I lead like Jesus. I lead like a servant. I lead by serving them. Number three, your children need a daddy who honors the Bible as God's word in attitude and action. Honors the Bible as God's word in attitude and action. You want a good scripture for this? James 1, 22 through 25. Be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law that sets you free and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Do your children watch you bring the Bible to church? Do your children watch you open the Bible when Mike stands to preach the Word of God? Do your children watch you open the Bible and read the Bible at home? Do your children have you read the Bible with them and pray with them over the Bible? Do they do that? And again, you don't have to have a Rhodes Scholarship to do all that. You simply have to have a Bible that you wear out by reading it and studying it and then putting it before your children. And then do they see you when it comes time to make decisions in life? You see, we all have a source of authority in our lives, all of us. And basically, it can be boiled down to four. Experience, reason, tradition, and revelation. That's really it. And so this morning, I don't care who you are, you have an ultimate source of authority in your life that determines how you think and how you act. It may be reason. I do what I do because I think. I'm the rational kind of guy that analyzes everything, dissects everything, gathers the data, and then makes my decision. It may be experience. I do what I do because I feel. Just think this is going to cause me to have a happy ending, and so I do because I feel. Tradition, we've always done it this way, might as well keep on doing it that way. Or revelation, I do what I do, and I think the way I think because God says so. Now, when your children watch you day in and day out, how do they see you making your decisions? And do they see a dad who honors God's word, not only in attitude, but in action? And when anything arises, the first question you ask is, what does God's word say? But here's the deal, gentlemen and ladies. If you don't know, you can't respond. Even if you want to be obedient to the word, if you don't know the word, then you can't get there. So that's why it's incumbent for you to become, listen to me, men, it's incumbent for you to become a good theologian, a good student of the Word. I tell men like Mike, and I see it as my own calling in life, my goal is to work myself out of a job. So that if I get run over tomorrow by a Mack truck, my church would be just fine because I have trained the men well to think biblically, to think theologically, and they can carry on the work whether I'm there or not, and that the work will not only go on, it may even flourish beyond what I've ever been able to accomplish. Do they see you honoring the Bible in both attitude and in action? Number four. They need a dad who lives by scriptural principles and convictions. Kind of related to three, but a little bit different. They live by scriptural principles and convictions. You say, why? Because it will encourage your children to form their own biblical commitments, convictions, and to live by them. Robert Fulghum said this in a magazine called Group. You will never really know what kind of parent you were or if you did it right or wrong. Never. And you will worry about this and them as long as you live. But when your children have children and you watch them do what they do, you will at least have part of the answer. I think he's exactly right. Watch your children's children. And you'll get a pretty good indication of what kind of parent you were. Now you say, Danny, you said they'll form their own biblical commitments and convictions. You certainly hope so. You see, sometimes I have parents say to me things like this, well, I want my children to live by my convictions. Well, I've got news for you. They're not going to. They're going to live by their convictions. Now, your goal is that their convictions will match up with your convictions, but the fact of the matter is, you need to be training them and teaching them to form their own biblical convictions and commitments so that they live those out when you're not around anymore to tell them what to do. My four sons are grown and gone, but by God's wonderful grace, they are living out a life of biblical commitment and conviction that at least in part they got from me and from their mom. Because they saw us all of our lives poring over God's Word, and they saw us always asking the question in every context, what does God's Word have to say about this? One of the things I did for my sons, and I'll just share this very quickly with you, is I tried to help them develop what I call good guidelines for the gray areas of life. Good guidelines for the gray areas of life. You say, what do you mean? Well, the Bible doesn't address every single issue that we have to deal with in the particular context in which we find ourselves. And so sometimes you don't have a precise word about something, but you do have good godly principles about this. You find most of these, by the way, in the book of 1 Corinthians. So, for example, Paul says, and I can put it to you all in a form of a question very quickly. Paul says, before I do anything, I ask the question, will this edify me? Will this build me up? Will this make me better? I ask the question, can this particular activity enslave me? Now, I don't know where you are on these issues. That's your business, my business. For me, that settles the issue of alcohol. It settles the issue for me of tobacco. It settles for me the issue of drug use. It settles for me the issue of pornography. If it has the potential to enslave me in such a way that it will do serious damage to me, my marriage, my family, then I just stay away from it. It just gets kicked to the curb. And I may not have chapter and verse, but I just have a good guiding principle there that says I need to stay away from those type of things. All right, another principle. Will this action encourage brothers and sisters in Christ? In other words, if I do a certain thing, will it be a stumbling block? Or will it be an aid, a helping stone? If it's going to help, I'll consider it. If it's not, no, no. You say, well, but you can just shut down in life. No, because there's this overarching principle that guides all of this, and that is simply this. Love always regulates my liberty. And I always ask the question, is this really the loving thing for me to do in this context for these brothers and sisters? And yes, I'm willing to surrender some freedoms for the benefit of you. Why wouldn't I? Jesus gave up everything for me. He just asked me to give up a little for you. That's no skin off my nose. Will this action be helpful in evangelism? And if it's going to be an impediment to me effectively sharing the gospel, see, if people turn away from Jesus, I want them to turn away from Jesus, not turn away from my false caricature of religion that has nothing to do with the gospel. And we're very susceptible to that in conservative evangelical churches. Gosh, I can stay here a long time. Make some of you probably really mad too. And we need our blood boiling this morning, so let's go after it. Do you realize this morning that you can be a conservative Republican who is pro-life, pro-marriage, big on having a strong military, and still bust hell wide open? You do understand that, don't you? Now, I don't mind putting my cards on the table. I am conservative. In fact, I voted Republican probably in every election since I first voted, and that was in 1976 as a Georgian who voted against Jimmy Carter. Amen. And he was, I'm from Georgia. But I voted against the peanut farmer because I didn't think he'd make a good president. And I was right. And the rest of the majority of Americans were wrong. All right? So I vote Republican. I'm pro-life. I'm pro-marriage. I believe in having a strong defense. But I can believe all that and go to hell. You see, some folks, especially, I don't know how it is up here in the Northeast. I don't know how it is in the Deep South. We can't separate being a good Christian from being a good American. I watch it all the time. I watch people get more excited and shed tears at a patriotic service than they will over a Savior hanging and bleeding on a cross for their sins. Watch it all the time. And so you right now say, well, wait. You're making me uncomfortable. Good. You need to be uncomfortable. Because these two things may have some relationship, but they're separate. You see, I can join hands with a Mormon or a Muslim in fighting abortion. But I can't worship with them because we don't worship the same God. Do you see the difference? But there are a lot of folks in a lot of conservative churches who somehow have some confusion about what it means to be a good Christian and what it means to be a good American, and the two don't always match up. They don't. But we're not sometimes very good at teaching our children to think with biblical convictions. And I'll tell you, a younger generation is a little bit better at this. And some have tried to say that this younger evangelical generation is more socially liberal. Not been my experience at all. The young evangelicals that I run with, they're very pro-life. They're very pro-traditional marriage. In fact, they're more pro-marriage than many of us because they've come through the pain of divorce and they hate it. Mike, 30% to 40% of all of the incoming students at Southeastern Seminary, either they or their mate, have gone through the sorrow and pain of watching their parents divorce. These are people going to the ministry. And so they're like really big on marriage. They're like really big on till death do we part. I mean, they are like really sold out on that. But they also think we should care for the poor. They also think that we should care for the environment. Which, by the way, does the Bible have something to say about us caring for the poor? I think it does. And do we have like a cultural mandate in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that tells us that we're to take care of God's good creation? Yeah, I think we do. So yeah, like I'm for clean water and I'm like for clean air, and how you could be for dirty water and dirty air, I don't know. I mean, that's again, another occasion for drugs and therapy. I mean, you just got some serious issues. So again, part of what I'm trying to help you understand here is good daddies and mothers teach their children to develop a Christian worldview way of thinking, so that they actually do believe and realize that the way they think as a Christian should impact every aspect of their lives. There is no aspect of your life that is not to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And your goal is that your children will grow up to have those same kind of convictions out of that same kind of worldview, because they have seen that lived out well in the life of their daddy and also of their mother. I'll close with this for our session and then pick back up, but I came across something that fits right here that the Houston Police Department issued a few years ago, a father's guide to making a delinquent child. 10 things, I'll just hit them very quickly. Number one, begin at infancy to give the child everything he wants. In this way, he will grow up to believe the world owes him a living. Number two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. That will make him think he's amusing. Number three, never give him any spiritual training. Wait until he's 21 and let him decide for himself. Number four, pick up everything he leaves lying around. Pick up his books, his shoes, his clothes. Do everything for him so that he will be experienced in throwing all responsibility onto others, taking none for himself. Number five, quarrel and fight frequently in his presence. In this way, he will not be too shocked when the home is broken later. Number six, give the child all the pocket money he wants. Never let him earn his own. Why should he have things as tough as you had them? Number seven, satisfy his every craving for food, drink, and comfort. Denial may lead to harmful frustration. Yes, there was sarcasm there. Number eight, take his side against the neighbors, against the teachers, and if necessary, against the policemen. They are all prejudiced against your child anyway. Number nine, when he gets into serious trouble, apologize for yourself by saying, I could never do anything for him. And number ten, prepare for a life of grief, because following the previous nine, you are bound to have it. Father, thank you for this first session. Take what we've learned, plant it deeper in our hearts, that we might be more faithful servants of yours and a greater blessing to the precious treasure called children that you give us. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.